The Acts of the Apostles, chapter 1. The book of Acts, chapter 1. The former treatise have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which, saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons, which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem, and in all Judea, and in Samaria, and unto the uttermost part of the earth. When he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, Ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as ye have seen him go into heaven. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading from his word. Why all the fuss? Why can't you conservatives leave well enough alone? And just be charitable and let people believe any way they want to believe. Of course, immediately, I think we all realize we can't coerce anyone into believing anything against their will. Nor would we want to. But I think I can bring before you the answer to this question this morning more vividly by recalling to your memory that which took place in Germany in the 19th and the first half of the 20th centuries. You'll remember that Germany is the land of the Protestant Reformation, the land of Martin Luther. But in the 1800s, German rationalism came to the fore in German religious life. German rationalism, which elevated human reason alone as the final judge in all spiritual matters. And out of Germany came the school of higher criticism, which threaded the scriptures and said that they were nothing but a human invention, and a bad one at that. And the result of this was a vast vacuum was created in the hearts and minds of the German people. Gregor Zimmer, in his book, Education for Death, The Making of the Nazi, which was published in 1941, wrote this. Courses 1 through 76 at the University of Berlin are called Science of Religion. According to Dr. Leonard Rost of the theological staff, whom I met frequently during my 4 years as a postgraduate student at the University of Berlin, 23 of these courses prove the evil influence of the Hebrews on religion. 8 are devoted to church architecture and have nothing to do with religion as such. 9, labeled philosophy of religion, prove that the faith of a nation in its leader is the best possible religion. 11 discuss the history of religion, a lamentable history indeed. Rost did not know what was going on in the others, but assured me that no old-fashioned theology was being taught anywhere in Nazi Germany. May the Spirit of God burn this into our hearts and our minds. I wonder if you realize where Karl Marx and Friedrich Engels, the fathers of Marxian socialism, or what we know today as communism, found their inspiration for their fierce opposition to biblical Christianity. They found that opposition in the writings of 3 German men, 2 of whom were professors in German theological seminaries. Three men who are attacking the supernaturalism of the Christian faith and the preeminence of Jesus Christ. One of those books was written by David Strauss, entitled The Life of Jesus, published in 1835, a criticism of the trustworthiness of the gospel records. And his work gave tremendous impetus to the rationalistic repudiation of the biblical Christian faith, both in Germany and in continental Europe. The second book was written by a man by the name of Bruno Bauer, The Religion of the Old Testament, published in 1838. Bauer was a member of the Doctors' Club in Germany, which was made up of headmasters, professors, men of letters. They said that Strauss had not gone far enough. And it was Bauer who said that the founders of Christianity were not Jesus Christ and Paul, but Seneca and Philo. The third man was Ludwig Feuerbach, who wrote Essence of Christianity in 1831. This was just the book that Karl Marx was waiting for soon after its publication he wrote, "Who has annihilated the war of the gods, which the philosophers alone know?" Feuerbach. "Who has put man in place of the old lumber, and in place of the infinite consciousness as well?" Feuerbach, and no one else. Marx embraced Feuerbach's book with great enthusiasm, and with good reason. For in the last line of the preface to this book, Feuerbach wrote this: "In these works, I have sketched with a few sharp touches the historical solution of Christianity, and have shown that Christianity has, in fact, long vanished, not only from the reason, but from the life of mankind, that it is nothing more than a fixed idea in flagrant contradiction with our fire and life assurance companies, our railroads and steam carriages, our picture and sculpture galleries, our military and industrial schools, our theaters and scientific museums." And out of rule in his authoritative and scholarly biography, Karl Marx, His Life and Work, devotes a whole chapter to pointing out that it was the writings of these three German professors that was at the root of Marxian socialism. And rationalistic Europe and rationalistic Germany, repudiating the Word of God, denying the Lord Jesus Christ, no longer praying to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, no longer paying any attention to the real significance of the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, became the tinderbox for Nazism and communism. And today, our world is confronted by this atheistic monster created in the pits of hell. What difference does it make? My dear friends, it makes all the difference in the world. And although I am no prophet, I predict that unless the Church of Jesus Christ returns to the Word of God and the faith once for all delivered to the saints, we're going to find ourselves in the direst circumstances, because the vacuum in the human heart is going to be filled with something. And if it's not filled with faith in Almighty God and His Son Jesus Christ, it is going to be filled with satanic unbelief, no matter how scholarly it may profess to be. Now, all of this has a direct bearing on a paramount issue that has been confronting the Christian church for the last 20 or 30 years. And the issue is this: what is the mission of the church? What is the supreme task of the Church of Jesus Christ? Now, if one reads very much in contemporary literature and ecclesiology, that is, the doctrine of the church, one discovers that many ecclesiastical leaders today believe that the two primary functions of the church in the 20th century is an ecumenical organization, a one vast man-made organization in which all Christians are enclosed, and social application of the gospel in the society about us. These are the great purposes of the Christian church today. And the great scandal of the 20th century church, we are told, is the division of Christendom into so many different denominations, rather than one great big world organization, and the church's neglect of applying the social gospel to the conditions and circumstances of our day. Some of you ladies will forgive the repetition. A few years ago, Red Book magazine made a survey of 100 seminary students in 8 of America's leading theological seminaries. They were asked what they considered the greatest work of the Christian church today in the last 50 years. A great percentage said the preaching of the social gospel. And another great percentage said, the growth of the ecumenical church, particularly the founding of the World Council of Churches. Now, what we have seen taking place before our eyes in the last two decades is this, is the intrusion of the Christian church into secular affairs, and at the same time, an alarming decline in the Church of Jesus Christ in its effectiveness in spiritual matters. And this is further evidenced by the outlook of some of these ecumenical leaders when it comes to the whole matter of world missions. For example, in the book, The Theology for Christian Mission, which is a symposium, a collection of essays written by some of the leaders of the ecumenical church, one written by Dr. Floyd Ross, professor at the University of Southern California School of Religion, says this, the Christian must accept the possibility that the early Christians may have been overzealous in affirming that there is no other name given under heaven for the salvation of men, that the Christian finds God's decisive act in the person and work of Jesus Christ does not rule out entertaining the possibility that this decisive act may point to that which has been experienced as reality in other modes and under other names. As Christians, we should go forth seeking converse with men of other faiths, not offering an absolute message. He who feels he already has the truth does not enter fully into dialogue. As we learn to live more profoundly in faith, we talk less and less about the only way, even though we may nourish the hope that we may be in the way. You understand what he's saying? This is moving to one great world religion, not just the different branches of Christendom. Mohammedism, Buddhism, Hinduism, all of them, put them under one great umbrella. And at the World Student Federation Conference a few years in Strasbourg, France. It was said that the greatest hindrance to the mission of the church today is world missions. Now, what do we say in answer to all this? We come right back again to the starting point, and it's a theological one. The whole question centers around the nature of the mission and the task of the church. Now, if the church is in the world simply to reform society by social program, then let's adopt a philosophy of church interference into civil government. If, on the other hand, the church is in the world to witness to the gospel of Christ's transforming power and love, then let the church be the church. And let the church preach the glorious gospel of the transforming power of Jesus Christ. And let the Holy Spirit so operate in individual Christian hearts and consciences that they, acting as salt and light out in society, may make their impact for the Lord Jesus Christ. And I profess to you this morning, my dear friends, the scandal of Christendom is not the denominational differences which God has used in spite of our weakness to reach men for Jesus Christ. But the great scandal in Christendom today is the denial or the perversion of Christian truth. And we find the church more and more departing from a revealed faith and more one that's dependent upon human imagination and human philosophy. And it is perfectly legitimate on the basis of the evidence before us to ask the question, can it be that some who are so active in ecclesiastical leadership in the church today in secular matters are doing it because they have no motivation in the spiritual realm because of unbelief? It would be a great day for the Christian church, said D.L. Moody, if men would just take sides and let it be known where they stood in relationship to Jesus Christ. And it would be a great day for the church if there would just be a return to good old-fashioned moral honesty and integrity. And if some preachers would stand up before their congregations and tell the lay people, we no longer believe the essence of the Christian faith. Instead of using evasive, deceptive language to lead their people off into questionable avenues. And although our hearts were heavy with the tragedy of it, yet we have to admire the honesty. When a few years ago, Reverend Charles Templeton, who had been the director of evangelism for the National Council of Churches and the Northern Presbyterian Church, one day stood in a pulpit in New York City and he said, I am leaving the ministry because I no longer believe what a Christian minister ought to believe, and I believe that I must at least be honest. It was tragic, but it was honest. No, my dear friends, our denominational separations is not the great scandal of the 20th century church. What does render the church ineffective is a loss of its first love. To surrender its historic gospel testimony for the modern sophistication that it has today, which always comes when the world intrudes into the church. And what we behold today is to see our churches sinking into a morass of spiritual indifference and apathy and ineffectiveness. As one astute observer has remarked, the hue and cry for a contemporary expression of faith in the light of contemporary findings in sociology and science is born on the wings of the wishful thought that a generation which does not know the Almighty can be saved by the creation of a new concept of God. This is the oldest form of idolatry. Its high priest is unbelief. Declare the faith of the fathers obsolete. Update the message of the church so as to make it relevant. Replace the light of the old-fashioned gospel with more modern illumination, and the church will continue to simply die. And that's what we see taking place today. There are many of us who believe that if the influence of the church is to have its time again in our own generation, it will not be by one vast man-made organization of everybody getting together with a hierarchical control at the top, nor by pressure tactics, nor by political lobbying, but it must be back at the level of her original mission, and that's preaching the saving gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost world without God and without hope, and upon the authority of the Word of God. The supreme task of the Church of Jesus Christ is the evangelization of the world. This was the intent of the Lord Jesus when he gathered his disciples about him for that 40 days post-resurrection ministry. He interpreted to them the significance of his death and resurrection. And then he commissioned them to take the gospel into all the world and preach it to every creature. You find in Luke 24, as he was explaining the meaning of the Old Testament, he showed them out of the Old Testament scriptures that it was necessary that the Son of Man should suffer, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name among all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You go to Matthew chapter 28, the Great Commission, where he says, go into all the world and disciple the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always, even unto the end of the age. And as we read here in Acts 1:8, and ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, here in Jerusalem, in Judea and Samaria, even unto the uttermost part of the earth. Jesus Christ meant exactly what he said. He intended for his body to evangelize the world. He gave it a worldwide vision. That's the primary task of the church. That involves world missions. That involves evangelism. That involves Christian education. Feeding the sheep, feeding the lambs, bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And all of this was to be done by the enabling of the blessed Holy Spirit as he empowered the church to get on with the job. And if the church fails in her Christ-given mission, it is utterly without excuse. And it is guilty of willful disobedience and sin. And believe me, my friends, you may not believe me this morning, but someday the Christian church is going to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And individual Christians and preachers and leaders are going to give an account for their willful disobedience and disregard of the clear-cut revealed command of the great head of the church. And I conclude by bringing to your attention two paragraphs out of the Westminster Confession, which through all of its history has been the foundational document of the Presbyterian churches across the world. In the confession adopted by our former denomination, chapter 10, we read this: since there is no other way of salvation than that revealed in the gospel, and since in the divinely established and ordinary method of grace, faith cometh by hearing the word of God, Christ hath commissioned his church to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. All believers are therefore under obligation to sustain the ordinances of the Christian religion when they are already established, and to contribute by their prayers, gifts, and personal efforts to the extension of the kingdom of Christ throughout the whole earth. Now remember, that's what the standard says. Chapter 33. Synods and councils are to handle or conclude nothing but that which is ecclesiastical, and are not to intermeddle with civil affairs which concern the commonwealth unless by way of humble petition in cases extraordinary, or by way of advice for satisfaction of conscience if they be thereunto required by the civil magistrate. This has been our historic position down through Presbyterian history. This was not the position of our former denomination. And we are today because laymen have been asleep. They have been indifferent. They have been complacent. And the words of the Apostle Paul in Ephesians 5 are directly to the point. Wherefore he saith, Awake thou that sleepest, and arise from the dead, and Christ shall give thee light. See then that ye walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, redeeming the time, because the days are evil. We are where we are today because we have not heeded the word of God. And you and I have to face a decision. You may not want to. You may not like to. But you've got to. And the decision is this. Are we going to listen to the word of God? Or are we going to listen to the words of men? That's the choice. What difference does it make? It makes all the difference for time and for eternity. And all you have to do is look what happened to Germany. May we pray. Our Father and our God, we realize this morning that we have been the recipients of amazing grace, that we have received so much from thy hand of love and mercy, so great a salvation. And yet today, Father, within those who profess thy name, within Christendom, there are those who ridicule and deny the faith once delivered to the saints. That there are those today, our Father, who repudiate that which Jesus Christ clearly revealed. We pray today, our Father, that thou so move upon our hearts and our minds by thy Holy Spirit, that we may, Lord, not be ashamed, as Paul, to stand for the gospel of Jesus Christ. That, Lord, we might indeed, lay hold by faith of the word of God completely and entirely, believing in the integrity of that word, and not listen to the false philosophies of men. We pray that thou wilt make us strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Give us a heart of compassion. Give us a heart of love this morning, even with those and for those who differ with us. But at the same time, Father, make us a people of conviction, a people of courage, and a people of compassion. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.